grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text for our sermon today is Genesis chapter 45, verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, "See that you do not fall out along the way." Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, the words just read are the words of Joseph. He had just made himself known to his brothers and was sending them back home to tell his aged father the wonderful news that he was still alive and was a governor over all the land of Egypt. In dismissing them with every proof of his affection, he addressed them before starting out with the last few words of caution. "See," he said, "that you do not fall out along the way." A most pertinent advice under the circumstances. A quarter of a century before, in the miserable transaction that had sold him to the Ishmaelites and into slavery, some of his brothers had been more to blame than others. Reuben and Benjamin had had no hand in it at all. So there was great danger that on their homeward journey they might take to squabbling and disputing, each endeavouring to excuse himself and to lay blame on the other. Now Joseph, who had been the victim of that infamous deal, told them that there should be no unkind remarks, no upbraidings, and no reflections among you. "You are reconciled and at peace with me, therefore be also at peace among yourselves." This caution of Joseph, uttered to his brothers 3,700 years ago, certainly needs to be applied in our day, amid our circumstances, in our homes and in our churches. Like those brothers, we too, spiritually speaking, are travellers. We have set out for the journey to the heavenly Canaan. Is there no danger of wrangling and disputing among ourselves? No lovelier sight is there on earth than that of a family, a household, in which the members dwell together in harmony and love. It is a blessing and edifying to see Christian brothers and sisters taking counsel together in a congregation, promoting unity and goodwill. Even so, there is no more dismal, heart-sickening scene than that of members of the same household and members of the same church holding one another at arm's length, imputing sinister motives, casting reflections, magnifying faults, breeding discord, causing confusion, and instigating every evil work. So let us then consider the admonition suggested by the instructive piece of Bible history spoken by Joseph. "See that you do not fall out along the way." May the Lord bless the meditation. Firstly, "see that you do not fall out along the way," and how this may be avoided. So in the first place, how may strife be avoided? One way in which these brothers of Joseph were likely to keep from falling out was in abstaining from talking about one another's misdeeds. And that is still an excellent method today. It is the stinging words that stir up anger and strife. And the way to avoid falling out is to learn to use the expression of the Holy Apostle to bridle our tongue, which does not mean merely to keep it from speaking evil, but far more than that, namely, to guide it in the right direction. Certainly these brothers of Joseph could not have refrained from talking about the goodness and greatness of Joseph. And by doing so, there would be neither time nor room for casting reflections on one another. So it is in us. One of the most successful ways in which Satan destroys and breaks up harmony among Christians is by leading them into frivolous gossip, foolish jesting, and unsavoury conversation. Then what is frivolous soon becomes uncharitable, and the damage is done. Scripture says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And when is your speech with grace? The answer is, when your heart is filled with Jesus Christ. If there is something wrong with our clocks, then you must regulate the mechanism behind the dial, not merely the hands on it. The fault lies beyond the face of it. So let us regulate our hearts. Let our spiritual mechanism be set right, our thoughts filled with Christ, with his holy instruction and principles, with love of his truth and cause. And there will be no time and no room to give our tongues for frivolous and savoury and charitable conversation. Then our souls will be fully engrossed with the greatness and goodness of our heavenly Joseph, and not lend our tongues to profitless strife. Be careful in your homes and in your conversations with your fellow Christians in the church as to what you say and how you say it. Indiscretion here, as with Joseph's brothers, may involve you in endless, peace-disturbing bickerings and brawlings. Again, another source of disturbance in the home and in the church comes from self-esteem and self-assertion. Reuben was the oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob. Was it not he who had so strongly advised against killing the dreamer, as they deridingly termed him, and had suggested putting him in the pit, with the thought of taking him out and bringing him back to his father? And although his scheme failed, did he not at least deserve some credit? Then there was Benjamin. Had he not been the centre of Joseph's affection? Ought he not then have the preeminence? Simeon had been kept behind on the first visit of the brothers and was put in prison until their return. Surely that was to be considered also. And so, one after the other, they might have urged some ground for superiority in that party returning home from Egypt. What would have it have led to but falling out by the way? The Lord Jesus tells of the Pharisees that they loved the chief seats in the synagogue and the uppermost rooms at feasts, and desired to be saluted by high titles in public gatherings. The Bible tells us of a certain Diphres in the apostolic church, who in his self-conceit went so far as to snub the apostle John. This greed for distinction, praise and compliments of men, with arrogance that it breeds, is one of the most common strife-breeding passions to which people of talent and those gifted with abilities and eloquence are especially prone to. Luther wrote, "There is no village where there is not some one or the other that desires to be counted wiser and more esteemed than all the rest. And when this passion creeps into the church, it cannot be told how hurtful it is. Straight away, there arises dissensions." So who has not heard of these things? Let a congregation of any sort be at odds by reason of some conceited, self-asserting person or persons, and how the news spreads to the joy of the unchurched and the triumph of Satan. Let us then be on our guard against the root of all this mischief, and that root is pride. There is no sin that is condemned more in the Bible. It is this sin because of which the fallen angels were cast out of heaven. It was through the pride of our first parents that they forfeited paradise. They wanted to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Nor let anyone think that he or she is exempt. The workings of this sin touch every one of us. There is not a single person who does not have a rather extravagant estimate of his own excellencies and desires to be praised by others. And who is there who is not inclined to grow sullen and discontented if he does not obtain the applause for which he longs? In some people, this is stronger than in others, but who can claim exemption? We are just as human as Joseph's brothers. Now the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And how can we keep this injunction? The answer is that we are to possess and cultivate the opposite, and that is humility. Joseph's brothers knew that all they had, the possessions they were carrying up to the land of Canaan, including their life, for that too had been in the hands of the mighty brother, was from him. And so all that we have, our life and our talents and gifts, we owe to our heavenly Joseph, and ought to use them in his service, and not for our own aggrandizement. the gratification of our personal vanity of self-importance, but rather to his glory. And where is there such a sense of conviction? It will keep us from lifting up our heads above our fellows in overrated importance of self, so that we rather give place to one another in honour, giving preference to one another. Thus we read of Abraham, the elder and the uncle, that when he heard of the contentions between his herds with the nose of Lot, his nephew, he said, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." In the family, let the husband and the wife, and the children, and in the church, let the members, the officers, the minister, each keep his and her place, and then there'll be no falling out along the way. So secondly, see that you do not fall out along the way, and why it should be avoided. If there is to be no falling out along the way, there must be the exercise of a forgiving spirit. We can imagine a conversation having taken place on the journey homeward. "It was your fault, Judah. You made the proposal to lift it out of the pit, and you, Simeon, lifted him out to sell him, and you, Levi, took the 20 pieces of silver." Thus the one person might have faulted the other. And what would have it led to? As a matter of fact, they were all guilty. Even Reuben, despite his seeming affection and desire to save Joseph's life, he had acted as an indecisive coward. And so there was only one thing for them to do, to confess that they all had done wrong, and charitably to forgive one another. This is the very thing Joseph had done toward them. It was only proper that they should do likewise among themselves, and that is a particular lesson of this Sunday. The Christian religion may be stated in two sentences. Sentence one, God freely forgives us our sins for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that forgiveness we are to believe. And sentence two, because God so graciously forgives us, we should also forgive the sins of other people toward us, and that forgiveness we are to practice. When the Apostle Peter put a question to our Lord on this subject, Jesus' reply was most decisive. Peter asked, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" He added, by way of declaring, as he thought, his own readiness to go to some length, "until seven times?" The Lord turns to him and replies, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." This does not mean that we are to forgive our brother just 490 times, but to refuse forgiveness of the 491st time. Rather, it means that we are to place no limit at all upon the extent of our forgiveness. In other words, Jesus wishes forgiveness to be a matter not of arithmetic, but of the heart and the spirit. Where this is in place, there is no importance whatever attached to the number of times forgiveness is to be exercised. But since the apostle had operated with figures, the Lord continues his instruction and sets before him a parable in which he states that a certain king had cancelled a 10,000 talent debt, which is an enormous sum, to a debtor who in turn clutched his debtor by the throat, who owed him only 100 denarii and demanded payment. The explanation is plain. We are that enormous debtor. If we were to compute our spiritual indebtedness on record in God's ledger, our offences against his holy 10 commandments, in thoughts and desires, in words and deeds, annually, monthly, daily, hourly committed, our brain would reel at the vast number of them. But God mercifully forgives them. "Your sins are forgiven," God says to the penitent sinner. And forgiven, he is to be forgiving. That is the law of Christian life. "Pay me what you owe. You have offended me, wronged me, and I'll not and cannot be satisfied until I've had revenge and redress." That is the way of the world. But it is not the way of a Christian who acknowledges the authority of Jesus Christ in his life. For a person to say that he trusts for the forgiveness of his sins to the mercy and pardoning of God, and to a gracious Saviour who atoned for them upon the cross, and yet for such a one to continue to cherish ill will and even enmity against those who have offended him or her, Is this not, to call it by those sterner terms, a mockery, a pretense, and a sham? To think that we have received the sacred waters of holy baptism for the cleansing of our sins, that we have drawn near to the altar in the highest and most solemn rite of the church, partaken of the holy elements, and come regularly to the worship services, which open with the confession of sins and the declaration of God's forgiveness, and to devoutly pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and then to harbour unkind feelings, a grudge, unforgiving thoughts in our hearts. Is this true religion? Certainly not. Does not the Christian religion teach us to love even our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to good those who hate us? Scripture says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give peace or give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. How then can we justify an unforgiving, irreconcilable spirit? It is not of God, of Christ, or of the Holy Spirit. There are some families where some members do not speak to one another for days, months, or even years. And that is horrible. What a slow torture, year-long agony, some children have to endure because their parents so often wrangle and abuse each other. Between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, there should be no feuds, no sullenness, and no revengefulness. Open, generous, forbearing, forgiving love should rule the home. And may the same forgiving disposition prevail in the church. Do not pass by, refuse to speak to someone who you think has offended you or actually done so. Impossible, it cannot be done, you may think. But did not Joseph do it hard? Yes, like so many other lessons in Christian life, it is hard for the old Adam. But in a Christian, the old Adam is not the growing, controlling, dominant factor, but the enemy within, and we must keep down, that we can keep down if we are led by the Holy Spirit and are resolved to follow and do according to God's word, as taught to us in the gospel lesson for today. So, dear friends, on our way to the heavenly Canaan, the house of our heavenly Father, the abode of perfect and uninterrupted peace and blessedness, may ours be a peaceable spirit, freely and fully applying the law of Christian forgiveness. You'll discover how many difficulties it is able to solve, what power it has to make the heart and the home and the church and your sphere in life so much more happy. So remember and meditate upon the admonition. See that you do not fall out along the way. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.